So because we've been away from this book for a few weeks, let me just remind you of several things. The James who wrote it is almost certainly James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. The original recipients of his letter are probably Jewish believers who have been forced to flee Jerusalem due to persecution. Because of that exile situation, life for these Christians is hard and full of trials which are producing a mixed and in some cases downright unsatisfactory response. And the letter, therefore, is a robust, uncompromising challenge from Pastor James to sort themselves out and to live as Christians should live, especially in the area of their attitudes and words towards one another. So that's just a very, very brief reminder. But our passage this evening is the one that I read a few minutes ago, chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. And there are three things that I want us to notice in it. And first of all, a cunning trap. The passage begins with a question. Who is wise and understanding among you? And I have a feeling that James writes those words with a mischievous gleam in his eye. He knows the kind of setting in which these Christians will receive the contents of his letter. Remember, there are no photocopiers in the middle of the first century. At NREC, Mike Johnson often goes around handing out prayer letters from MIRF and other Christian organizations. There would have been no Mike Johnson greeting these folk at the door on a Sunday and handing out a copy of James's letter to each of them to take away and read it at home. No, there would have been one copy of the document which would have been read in the hearing of everybody. And as I say, James knows that. And I wonder whether he imagines the person reading his letter at the front of the congregation, getting to this question, who is wise and understanding among you, and leaving a pause after it, a long, inviting pause. And I wonder whether he envisages in that pause a melee erupting. And it begins with several in the congregation flagging themselves up as answers to the question. And there's a man near the front, and he says, who is wise and understanding among you? I am. I undoubtedly belong in that category. And then another man further back puts his hand up. That'll be me, he says. I specialize in wisdom and understanding, I do. And then a woman over in the corner, she joins in. I've those qualities in abundance, she cries out. I bring the wise and understanding touch to every situation that I find myself in. And so it goes on, another person here and another person there, making their claim to be wise and understanding. That's how it begins. But then the melee deepens as those who are flagging themselves up now start turning on each other. Why have you got your hand up? One says sneeringly to another. I've got more wisdom and understanding than you've ever even dreamed of. And similar exchanges fly back and forth across the room. Look at you claiming that you have wisdom and understanding. You didn't show much of it in that situation that arose last week, did you? I put you well and truly in the shade that day. You get the picture. I'm saying James perhaps has visions of his question triggering that kind of scene. And then you see, with the melee in full swing, the reader at the front suddenly coughs loudly to regain everyone's attention. The congregation falls silent, and he carries on reading. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Do you see what James is doing there? He's saying, all of you who have just taken part in that melee, all of you who have just shouted about your own wisdom and understanding and have jostled with others who were shouting about their wisdom and understanding, you've all spectacularly demonstrated one thing. You've demonstrated spectacularly that you are absolutely not wise and understanding. You've displayed selfish ambition. I'm very wise and understanding. And bitter jealousy. You're not as wise and understanding as I am. And selfish ambition and bitter jealousy are the antitheses of wisdom, because wisdom manifests itself in meekness. So in that way, James brings his hearers down to earth with rather a painful bump in the second half of verse 13 and through verse 14. And perhaps you get what I mean then when I talk about a cunning trap. The question, who is wise and understanding among you, is a trick question. It's like me asking you this evening, who in this congregation is completely deaf? And suppose one or two of you put up your hands. Well, I wouldn't then say, that's interesting. I'd like to explore this further. I'm going to make a series of noises and I want you to tell me whether or not you can hear them. No, the very fact that you're making the claim to be deaf demonstrates that the claim is false. If you actually were deaf, then you wouldn't put up your hand because you wouldn't have heard the question. And James's question here works in the same way. If it elicits an affirmative answer, I'm wise and understanding, that claim doesn't then need to be carefully assessed any more than the claim to deafness does in my analogy. It's automatically and necessarily false. You see, people who truly are wise and understanding don't think of themselves in those terms. In their meekness, they feel deeply the inadequacy of their wisdom and understanding and their desperate need every day in every situation of God's direction. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour, I need thee. That's what such people sing. They feel so frail and fallible, so liable to mess things up and get things wrong, so utterly dependent on insight and illumination given to them by their Heavenly Father. Their own possession of wisdom and understanding is just about the furthest thing from their minds. And yet, you see, paradoxically, it's precisely that that constitutes them wise and understanding people. So at this point in the sermon then, I just want to challenge us all in this simple way. Which of these two expressions more closely approximates to the sentiments in your heart this evening? I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Or I'm a really competent Christian now, well armed with wisdom and understanding. Let's ask ourselves seriously and searchingly that question. And so I'm saying, in the first place this evening, we have here a cunning trap. But then notice with me, secondly, we have a chilling truth. A chilling truth. Let's return for a moment to my silly little analogy. I ask, who in this congregation is completely deaf? And one or two of you put up your hands. Well, I would then have to say as politely as I possibly could to those people with their hands raised, no, that's not deafness that you have. Otherwise, you wouldn't have heard the question. And those individuals would have to admit the point, wouldn't they? They couldn't possibly argue their case. They couldn't possibly look bewildered at me discounting their deafness like that. Because everyone agrees on the definition of deafness. It is the inability to hear. And so those individuals, as I say, would have to concede that what they have is not deafness. And you might think then that James, in a similar way, could simply say to these folk who are bragging about their wisdom and who are claiming to be wiser than everyone else in the room, you might think he could simply say to these folk, guys, that's not wisdom you have. Otherwise, you wouldn't be displaying selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. You might think a straightforward statement like that would settle the matter irrefutably. But notice he doesn't say, that is not wisdom. Rather, he says, verse 15, that is not the wisdom that, dot, dot, dot. You see the significance of that? Everyone agrees, I said, on the definition of deafness. It is the inability to hear. There's no other concept of deafness out there. But everyone does not agree on the definition of wisdom, that it's manifested in meekness, that it's the renunciation of selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. There are other concepts of wisdom out there. There's a form of so-called wisdom that has no qualms about selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, that promotes unashamedly such behavior. And yes, of course, it's inauthentic. This is not the wisdom that comes down from heaven, James says. But the point is, it goes by the name wisdom. It's widely identified in this world as such. In the same way that we saw a few weeks ago in the second half of chapter 2, there's a counterfeit faith, which simply assents verbally to the gospel, but lacks that earnest reliance on the finished work of Jesus. In the same way, there's also a counterfeit wisdom that has no time for meekness and instead is pushy and assertive and self-parading. I mean, think of the debates between the two candidates in the American presidential election that we've just had. And those men have large teams of advisors around them. And clearly, the message coming from those advisors prior to those debates was not listen respectfully to the other man's argument. Be as generous as you possibly can in your interpretation of the other man's claims. Defer to him when things are getting a bit tense. No, clearly the message from the advisors was go and trounce him, be insulted, speak over him loudly and insistently. That was the wisdom coming from the top advisors of the two most prominent politicians in the leading nation of the free world. Perhaps the Christians receiving this letter had learned this kind of wisdom from their employers, those nasty landowners to whom James will turn his attention in the final chapter of the epistle. Perhaps some of these Christians had gone to the offices of those landowners to complain about their unpaid wages that James will talk about in that last chapter. And those bosses hadn't sat there behind their desks, nodding sympathetically and taking notes of the complaints. They hadn't made sure that their laborers had the opportunity to express their grievances fully and openly. No, they'd flown off the handle with them. And they had shouted at them and they had read the riot act for daring to challenge their authority over them. These men were prosperous. They were building hugely successful agricultural empires. James talks about their wealth in that last chapter. And they were doing so on the basis of this kind of wisdom, ruthless, merciless, self-interested wisdom. And perhaps then these Christians, while yes, terrified by it at a personal level, perhaps they were also just a little bit impressed. And they had taken some of that wisdom that they'd seen in those offices, they'd taken it back with them into the life of the church. That can happen. The ruthless, merciless, self-interested wisdom that we see operating in our employment situations, Monday to Friday, we can take that with us into the life of the church, but it has no place there. James says, verse 15, that that wisdom is earthly, but we aren't earthly. We are citizens of heaven, Philippians 3:20. James says it's also unspiritual. But we aren't unspiritual. We are temples of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. James says it's also demonic. But we aren't demonic. We've been delivered from the dominion of darkness, Colossians 1:13. So I'm saying this is a chilling truth then. The true wisdom is not universally recognized as such. There's no fixed definition of wisdom that everyone agrees with. The opposite of wisdom, selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, that can pass for wisdom. It often does in society. And the church is not immune. We must beware the worldly redefinition of wisdom. We must make sure that the wisdom driving life at NREC is the wisdom that is meek. A cunning trap, a chilling truth. But then notice with me thirdly and finally, a crucial term. A crucial term. So I said then there are these two forms of wisdom. One characterized by selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, the other characterized by meekness. But here's a question. Why does God identify the former as counterfeit and the latter as genuine? Is it just a random identification? A case of eeny, meeny, miny, moe, God just kind of randomly saying, right, meekness, that's wisdom. I think in all sorts of realms, we can sometimes as Christians think of God acting a bit like that. We can think of him as just kind of arbitrarily sitting down one day and coming up with 10 commandments. Oh, can't think of a number 9. That'll do. We can think of God as just kind of randomly making up the rules, randomly identifying one kind of behavior as wisdom and another as the opposite of wisdom. But that's not the case. It's not the case in any of God's works. And it's not the case in this area that we're talking about tonight, the definition of wisdom. And the crucial term then, to which my third heading refers, it's a very small term within our passage. It's just a 3-letter word. It's the word for, F-O-R, at the beginning of verse 16. So in verse 15, he has refuted the idea that selfish ambition and bitter jealousy is wisdom, is real wisdom. He said, no, it's earthly and spiritual and demonic. For now he's going to give an explanation why God does not call that wisdom. And the explanation is this: for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. In other words, if the ruthless, merciless, self-interested wisdom of the world gets into the church, James is saying it will be disastrous. It will lead to chaos. That is why God labels it counterfeit wisdom. Not arbitrarily, but because inevitably, sooner or later, it leads to disaster. But you see, the other wisdom, the real wisdom, the wisdom that does come down from above, it doesn't lead to chaos. Let's just quickly see what's happening in verses 17 and 18. First, notice that the meekness, which has been the main definition given to the true wisdom so far, that meekness is broken down in verse 17 into various other attributes. So pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. I don't think we need to go through all of those, exegeting each one individually, but they are all kind of overlapping in their own way, I think, with meekness, which was the summary definition in verse 30. But then secondly, notice that one of those words, one of those attributes in verse 17, is clearly particularly key for James, because it spills over into the next verse, verse 18, and is taken up again by him there, namely peaceable. Peaceable. Clearly, this is another way that James is happy to sum up the heart of true wisdom. Yes, it's meekness, but it's also peaceableness. It's the determined desire to make peace, and pursue peace, and maintain peace. Wisdom is that. And then thirdly, notice then that the result of such wisdom, as I intimated a moment ago, is not chaos. The result of the counterfeit wisdom is always, sooner or later, chaos. But the result of this wisdom, this peace-loving, peace-pursuing wisdom, is not chaos. Rather, verse 18, it's a harvest of righteousness. I think that's probably a deliberately vague phrase that James uses. It's difficult to know precisely what he's getting at there. But I suppose you and I have little sense of harvest, do we, living in an urban context in 2020? But remember, James's readers or hearers, they knew all about harvest. As I said, they were working, we discover in chapter 5, many of them, on the harvest fields. And despite the problems associated with their work in the harvest fields that, as I say, we'll come to in chapter 5, no doubt there was at the same time something thrilling about harvest time, just seeing the carts and carts of crops and fruit and veg being taken from the fields into barns, just the bonanza, the annual bonanza that harvest was. And I think it's just at that very basic and general level that James throws in the idea of harvest here in verse 80. He's saying that where church members are peace-loving, where they're practicing this peace-loving wisdom, church life will be like that annual bonanza on the harvest fields, that place wherever James's hearers were living. Fruitful and joyful, full of life and vitality, just like those rural communities at harvest time. So I just want to close in challenging us tonight on this. Are we church members who love peace? Do we pray for and pursue by our words and attitudes and actions peace? The Newcastle Reformed Evangelical Church. That's wisdom, James said. That's the wisdom that is the complete opposite to the wisdom that fueled those presidential debates. That's wisdom, James says. Loving, pursuing peace. Review your recent interactions your brothers and sisters in Christ in this church, your recent conversations. Have they been aimed at and conducive to the establishment and maintenance of peace? It's a word that's on our minds today, isn't it? Peace, Remembrance Sunday. Let's be those who, not just one Sunday a year, but every Sunday, every week, who seek peace in this church so that we can be a church, therefore, at whose heart is true wisdom. May it be so. Amen.